This will be part two of five on our series on the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, last week we did total depravity. This week we're doing unconditional election. Lord willing, then we'll do limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, the book that I'm basing these talks off of is called Mere Calvinism by Jim Scott Orrick. I haven't contacted him yet to see if he has preached at this church, but some people think he has many years ago. But he goes through these 5 points. He's a professor at Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky. So last week we talked about total depravity, which basically says all of man has been affected by sin. And that happened at the fall. So that means our mind, our emotions, our will, everything has been affected, and now people do not want God, do not love God, do not want to follow God, and that they're spiritually dead. So they hear the Bible, the words go in their ears, but they do not accept them as truth and do not want to follow the Lord. So because of that as the foundation, what that means is that we're not, when we're doing evangelism, we're not talking to people who are sick and we need to convince them to take the prescription. We're talking to people who are spiritually dead, who are not enlightened to the things of God and do not want to follow God. So the next point, our topic for discussion tonight, is unconditional election. Let me give you a definition, then we'll go over two what I think are unbiblical views, and then I'll go to the biblical view before having some objections answered. So the definition Orrick gives is this: the Bible teaches that before God had created anyone or anything, he decided that he would choose or elect some humans to be his adopted children. No one deserved this honor. God did not foresee any condition in them that prompted him to choose them. So we say that God chose them unconditionally. God chose or elected them because he wanted to, or to put it another way, it was his will to elect them. So let's talk about the words condition and unconditioned. Let me give you an example of condition. If you give me $100,000, I'll sell you my home. So that's a condition. You have to give $100,000 before I'll sell you my home. Versus, let's say, a grandparent to a grandchild, honey, I love you no matter what. That's unconditional. The child doesn't have to do anything to earn the love. The child is loved. So what we're presenting is that the Bible teaches that before God created anything, of those people he was going to create, he chose some of them to be his people that he would save from their sins. And he chose them not because they are different than the other people that he didn't choose, but he chose them because of his own free will, because of his own purposes, his own desire. So what's the difference between the ones he chose and the ones he didn't choose? Nothing. They both deserve damnation. They both are sinners. They both do nothing to merit God's favor, but God chose one group and not the other. Let's talk about two alternatives to this before we go into more depth on what the Bible, on specific passages. The first is universal election. This is the idea that God chose everyone instead of a group of people or individuals out of everyone. And it can be taught this way. God votes for you. Satan votes against you. You break the tie. Of course, I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. Orrick says, if it makes salvation possible for everyone, it does not guarantee the salvation of anyone, and we have to admit that it has been mostly ineffective. So universal salvation is trying to say salvation is possible for everyone. The problem is it rejects what we think who man is. And that is this: man will not come to God unless God miraculously transforms man's will. So if you make salvation possible for everyone, man will not come to salvation. Instead, salvation doesn't have to be made possible. Salvation has to be completed by God and specific individuals. We also have to understand that universal election sounds nice, but in Matthew 7:14, Jesus says that many will perish, but few will find salvation. Besides that, many people will never hear the gospel and they will die in their sins. Think of all the Native Americans who were over here before Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. Did they ever hear the gospel? Did they ever have a Bible? Did they have anyone come and teach them who Jesus was? Yet all of them died, and when they died as sinners under God's condemnation, and they went to hell. Is that fair? The answer is yes, it is fair, because that's what they deserve. Now, what's interesting, Oreck points out, is people who hold this view generally have no issue with the fact that in the Old Testament, God didn't choose everyone to be His special people, did He? He chose Israel. He writes, "Those Christians who reject unconditional election seem undisturbed by the fact that God chose only Israel to be His chosen people." Deuteronomy 7:6 says this. Let me just turn there quickly. "For you, being Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Did God choose the Babylonians to be His special people? Did He choose the Assyrians? Did He choose the Ammonites or the Amorites or the Philistines? The list goes on and on and on. No. But usually people who hold this view, they're okay that Israel was special in the Old Testament, but they're not okay that God would only choose certain people to be His, even going into the New Testament. A final objection people make who hold this view is that it's not fair. It's not fair. God should choose everyone. It's not fair that He chooses some and not others. Jim Oreck writes, "Fairness does not consist in treating everyone equally. Fairness consists in giving everyone what he deserves." So those who were born in their sins, who fell in Adam, and who volitionally hate God and do not want to follow God or come to God, and they die in their sins and go to hell, did they get what they deserve? Absolutely. Now, if God chooses some people and gives them salvation through Jesus Christ, and Christ pays their penalty on the cross for their sins, and they get eternal life because Christ earned it for them, do they get what they deserve? Well, they didn't earn it. It's grace that was earned through Christ. Christ earned it for them. Christ did it for them, but it is a gift bestowed upon them, hence grace. So that's the first one. The second one is called conditional election. And this one says that God chose people because, knowing everything, He foresaw that they would repent of sin and put their faith in Christ. This is called the tunnel of time theory. So it says, well, God chose certain people, but He only chose those people because He looked into advance, into the future, and saw that those people would choose Him, so He chose them based upon them choosing Him. So it's conditional because God chose them because of the condition that He foresaw they would have faith. here are some problems with this. First one, as we found out last week, no one would repent of their sins and come to Jesus if God doesn't initiate it. Because everyone is dead in their sins and trespasses, spiritually blind, they hate God, they have all their being that's been affected by sin. Second, people who hold this view are inconsistent when they pray. Let me see if I can find it. There's a quote I want to read to you. Oops. Here is a prayer that he gives that would be consistent, Jim Orrick, if you believed in conditional election. Father, I want my loved ones to be saved, but I know that you respect everyone's free will, and you have already done all that you can legitimately do while still being of God, a God of fairness. So be sure to leave my lost loved ones to themselves and do not influence their thinking about sin or about Christ. Do not arrange providential circumstances that you influence them to be sick of sin and to long for you. I know that you are a gentleman, so hold your powers of influence in reserve and let them decide for themselves. Have you ever heard anyone pray that? No. What do people pray? We do not want God to leave them alone. No, we want God to intervene. But if God intervenes, then he has influenced a person to repent and believe, and therefore when he looked down through the tunnel of time and saw this person's repentance and faith, it was a repentance and faith that came about because he influenced the person. Not fair. So it's inconsistent. If you say, well, God looks through the corridor of time, then to pray consistently with that, you have to say, well, God, you can't influence them, because if you influence them, then they didn't come to faith in Christ and you didn't choose them because they chose you first, but they chose you because you moved on them first. So what is the right view? The right view, I think, is called unconditional election, which, as I laid out earlier, means that God chose some people to be his elect that he would save, and he chose them based upon nothing within those people or any decisions they would make. Let's go to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, as our first passage that teaches this. Ephesians 1. Through 14. And I want you to look at, as we read this, the phraseology of in him, before the foundation of the world, you know, according to his will, these things, predestined, it's all present in this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let's stop there. So God chose us, and us, this is a letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus, so believers, that God chose these believers and chose us as believers too before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless. So if you believe that there's a condition that God looks and sees that you will choose him, then you make election meaningless. It's like, well, why is there election if you already chose God? Why does he have to choose you back? What this is saying, though, is that God's choosing a person is the cause that's bringing that person, that will bring that person to faith in Christ, to holiness, and to be blameless. We'll continue in verse 4 at the end. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Let's stop there. He predestined. He chose beforehand your destiny. He chose that you would become a believer in Jesus, that you would be adopted into His family. It says, according to the purpose of His will. So why did He choose, pre-choose, before time, certain people to be adopted as His sons? Because of His will. It's not because He foresaw that they would choose Him. It's because He has, being God, a good, perfect, ultimate will. And then it says, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, being Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So all this that He's talking about, the riches of salvation, of being in Christ, of the grace of God, this was God's plan when all that existed was God. And then when He said, let there be light, the plan started happening. And now it's still happening. And people in every generation are being saved according to God's plan. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. We have an inheritance. Why do we have this inheritance? Is it because God foresaw that I would choose Him? No, it's because God planned for me to choose Him. And He planned that before time. And because it's His plan, the Son went to, and died on the cross for my sins, and the Spirit works efficaciously, meaning irresistibly, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, to bring about the miraculous power of salvation, of regeneration, that must take place for a spiritually dead man to be resurrected to life. Yeah. Verse 12, so that we were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So that's the Holy Spirit's work, that He is the down payment. He seals us at the moment of regeneration, of salvation, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, wait a minute. He said that our inheritance was predestined before time. And then in real time, the Holy Spirit seals us, and that sealing is the guarantee of that inheritance which was planned before time. You see, this is all God. God planned it, God accomplishes it. And says of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So what this is bringing out is that God has this miraculous, has this wonderful plan, and He has chosen people of humanity who all are fallen, not according to what they would do, but according to His perfect will. And then in time, the Holy Spirit brings about that regeneration, and Christ died for those people with whom the Father had chosen. And we'll get to that next week. Well, now let's go to Romans 9, which is another passage. We won't be able to look at all of it, but we'll look at a key text, Romans 9. Let's look at verses 6 through 13 at least. So Paul's answer to the objection, well, if Israel's God's chosen people, then why didn't God save all of Israel? Does that mean God's failed? He's like, no. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So basically what he's saying is that you have ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. Not everyone who's ethnically Israel is spiritual Israel, and not everyone who is a Gentile. And there are people who are Gentiles who can be spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is salvation, is being born again, trusting in Christ. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, meaning ethnic Israel, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, meaning spiritual Israel. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So, big idea. Paul is using this Old Testament situation with Rebekah and the twins, Esau and Jacob. And he's using it to prove his point on election, which is this. God blessed Jacob. He didn't bless Esau. Why? Is it because Jacob he foresaw that he'd have better character? Is it because he foresaw that Jacob would be a better man? Or that he'd be more spiritual? Or that Esau was just going to be so evil? No. Why did God choose to bless Jacob and not Esau? It says this in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So was it based upon future performance that God chose them? No, it's not based upon anything they would have done. But it says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Because of his own free will. His own pleasure, his own plans and purposes. It's not that Jacob was better than Esau or Esau better than Jacob, but God chose Jacob. In the same way, why does God choose me and not choose someone else? Is it because I'm better? Is it because he foresaw that I would do stuff? No, it's because God and his free grace decided to grant what I do not deserve to me. Jim Orrick writes, election throws a humbling wrench into our arrogance. Election says that our salvation is not in our hands and reveals a God who is strong and in control, a God who does as he pleases. Election teaches us that we are completely at the mercy of a God whom we have offended. And that's it. We can do nothing. Every other religion says, you do these things or do these steps, and then God may accept you. But the Bible teaches you can do nothing. And you're at the mercy of a God to whom you can do nothing to court his favor. And that humbles us to say, Lord, help. And then God, those who God foreknew, those who God predestined will call out to him. All right, let's answer four objections. Objection number one, a person may say, well, my loved ones may not be elect. Say, well, if only some people are elect, I mean, some aren't, so that means it's possible that my loved ones may not be elect. Here's what Oryx says. Would you rather put your hope in the possibility that your loved one will come to God on her own, something the Bible declares impossible, or in the possibility that God will sovereignly bestow his grace on her? So that's the options. Either God has made salvation possible for everyone, and it leaves it up to the sinner to come, but the Bible teaches the sinner won't come. Or God sovereignly makes all the elect come and will guarantee their salvation. You see, even our loved ones don't deserve salvation. All of us deserve damnation. And our loved ones will not want to come to Christ unless God does a work in them. Number two, objection. God predestined many people to hell. So the idea is, well, if God chose some and not all, then God caused these people to go to hell. Well, here's how Jim Orrick answers. If God knows that myriads of people will live lives of rebellion against him and consequently be damned forever, and he nevertheless allows them to be born, he is still open to the accusation of being unfair and monstrous. So the people who say that God looked down the corridors of time and chose those people who chose him, they have a problem. Because if God knew that 70% of the people he was going to create was going to go to hell, then God, that the objection that this person raises is an objection that the conditional view has to hold. Because God knows these people are going to hell, yet he creates them anyway, and they go to hell. Second, God does not send sinners to hell because they are non-elect. God sends sinners to hell because they are sinners. They go to hell because they have broken God's law. They go to hell because they have rebelled against him. They go to hell because of their sins. God just doesn't choose them to save. But if they would have lived a perfect life without sin and not have been the elect, they would have had salvation. But because they're born in total depravity, they couldn't do that. So that means everyone deserves wrath. So how can one accuse God of not saving some? So if everyone deserves wrath, how can we say, God, you should have saved everyone? And God looks at us and says, you rebel sinner, I didn't have to save one of you. And you're demanding everyone? No. You should be happy if I only saved one. Yeah, I'm saving people of all tribes, tongues, and nations. Yeah. Number three, the third objection, belief in election kills evangelism. This is something people like to say. Well, we don't know who, if it's just the elect who can come, then we're the frozen chosen. We don't have to share the gospel with anyone. Jim Orrick writes, the doctrine of unconditional election assures us that God has given Christ to people who are scattered throughout the world. Now, we don't know who the elect are. They don't have an E on their forehead. But we know that God in every generation has people who are his who will respond to the gospel because God has chosen them, Christ has died for them, and the Holy Spirit will supernaturally transform them and they will accept it. And so what we do is we share the gospel with everyone and then let God do the work. Whereas if you have the other view, then the problem is man is sick, so you have to try to convince him, and you become the Holy Spirit, and you try to come up with means to get people to say yes. And actually, some of the most best preachers or theologians believe in the doctrine of election. Charles Spurgeon, he preached the gospel all the time, all over, and he was a five-point Calvinist. George Whitefield, he was an evangelist. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian in American history, maybe ever. He held to these views. Most Baptists, early on, as the Baptist churches started popping up in the United States, held to these views, and they were evangelistic. Finally, the last objection, election is inconsistent with the gospel call. So the gospel call says, repent and believe. But people say, well, how can you call people to repent and believe if only some of them will believe? They'll say, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So, well, God so loved the world. Well, God demonstrates his love for people in general by sending his Son. But whosoever believes in him. The question is, why do some people believe in Jesus and other people don't? What's the deciding factor? Is the deciding factor that the person who believes was just smarter, wiser, or better? Or is the deciding factor that God chose that person and didn't choose the other? Yeah. And that's what the Bible teaches. John 6:44 says, ask the question, why do people believe? It answers it. Read that quickly. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. That's unconditional election. Why do people don't come to Jesus? Because God doesn't draw them. That's the determining factor. And so those who are drawn are saying, it wasn't me, it was God. And those who are not drawn, they are still guilty of their sins. And finally, Ephesians 2:8 says, what is the basis of which this salvation is given? Salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift of God so that no man will boast. And that's the problem. If the determining factor whether or not a person is saved is man's choice, then salvation is based upon what that man has contributed by choosing. And now he can boast because I chose God, but other people did not. But that's not what the scriptures teach. We only choose God because God chose to love us first, and he planned that before the foundation of the world, and through real time, he carries out those plans. And that's why salvation is all of grace. We cannot do it. We cannot accomplish it. And we would not come to God unless God drew us. And graciously, God has chosen out of all who deserve damnation, some to be his people and to be saved. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll answer the question, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for every single person who's ever lived in the world? Or did he only die for his sheep? Let's go ahead and break up into our prayer.